Let us turn once again this evening to our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we continue this evening in chapter 6. We've been looking over the past number of weeks at the section, verses 5 to 9, where Paul is telling Christian people in his day in Ephesus how to behave themselves in the workplace, whether they be servants or slaves or masters or literally lords. And we've been trying to bring out the biblical implications of such teaching in terms of Christian conduct and behavior, no matter what our station in life may be. And we've looked at these verses in general terms, and last Sunday evening we were looking at verses 5 to 8 and emphasizing particularly the exhortation to the servants or to the slaves. And we saw the duty enjoined upon them as obedience to them that are their masters according to the flesh. And we looked quite closely at how Paul actually describes the way in which these duties of Christian slaves are to be discharged with fear and trembling. And we looked at the implications of that, singleness of heart. We looked at that as unto Christ, not with eye service, not simply when the master's eye is upon us, but always looking unto Christ, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And we finished off with a comment on verse number 8, knowing. The Christian life is a life of knowing. Knowing that we are going to be judged not by our beliefs, but by our behavior. We're going to be judged according to the deeds done in the body, not what we believed or said, but what we actually did or did not do. And we also made the point concerning the duties of masters and slaves that at the end of the day, it's how we behave, not what we believe, that is going to make an impression for good and for God and for the gospel in this present world. And we're not suggesting, of course, that a silent witness is all that's required. There are those Christians who say that my life is my lip. Well, that's not entirely true, because the Bible tells us to live. It also tells us to speak. And those who are doing all the speaking and doing no Christian living are perhaps causing a great deal of harm to the gospel. But likewise, those who are living the Christian life but never speaking about it are equally doing some damage. So life and lip must go together. But Paul here is emphasizing the life, because he knows that in our dealings with individual people day by day, it is what we actually do rather than what we believe that is going to tell for Christ. That's what Paul was speaking about when he was writing to Titus, you remember, to exhort slaves to behave themselves, not to be stealing, but to adorn the gospel, adorning the doctrine, beautifying the doctrine of Christ by our behavior. Well, we were looking at this exhortation to the slaves last Sunday evening, and we're going to come back to look at a particular expression that Paul uses in verse number 6, still dealing with the servants of the slaves. And this is the key clue, indeed, as to what Paul is actually speaking about, and why it is that servants and masters too, as we shall see in a moment, are to live in the way that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. And the expression that we want to look at particularly is the servants of Christ, verse number 6, not with eye service as men please, but as the servants, or literally, the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And we must remember that Paul is not simply using this expression in relationship to the slaves that he is referring to in verse number 5 and onwards. He is using this expression, the slaves of Christ, in reference to slaves and also to the masters in verse number 9, because Paul says this, And you, masters, or you, lords, lords of the slaves, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. And literally in the Greek, it says, your master or your lord and theirs. In other words, Paul is reminding the slaves here, from verse 5, that they have a noble relationship to the Lord. They are slaves of Christ Jesus. But he is also reminding the lords or the masters that they also are the slaves of Christ Jesus. And that is why he says to them, masters or lords, you do the same things to them. Because while the slaves are slaves, so are the masters also slaves. And they are the slaves of the Lord who is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So Paul here is not laying all the burden of dutifulness upon slaves and servants. He is, as we shall see next time, indeed emphasizing the same kinds of duties upon the masters also. And we have to keep that in mind. And that is the way that Paul has been dealing with these human relationships from husbands and wives. Wives have certain obligations to the husband, but equally husbands have obligation to the wife. And children, they have obligations to their parents, but likewise the fathers or the parents have obligations to their children. When Paul in verse number 4 says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up, nurture them in the education and admonition of the Lord. Paul is saying that parents have a duty to their children. And if the parents will not fulfill the duty to bring their children up in the admonition of the Lord, if parents abrogate that obligation to their children, it's no wonder if the children therefore abrogate their responsibility to God and to their parents as well. And so there is this mutual contract of obligation between husbands, wives, children, parents, and now, as we shall see, in masters and the servants. Well, the key clue, I say, is in this expression that Paul uses here, which is in the very heart of his exhortation to these Christian slaves to be obedient to their masters in the way that we've been looking at last time. It is because they are the slaves of Christ, and the masters also are the slaves of Christ. Now, this description, slaves of Christ, is something that applies to every single Christian without exception, in all places and in all ages. And this is how Paul, in a number of places in his epistles, in his introduction to his epistles, this is how Paul describes himself. That's how he describes himself in Romans chapter 1, for example, at verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, the word there is slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse number 5, Paul is speaking of his ministry among these Corinthians, and he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, or the word again is slaves. It would be good, you know, if our English translations would translate Greek words more accurately than they do, because you sometimes find that the same word is, for example, hell in our English, in our version. We have hell translating a Greek word that means nothing more than the place of the dead. And we also have it translating a word, as we saw in the morning, Gehenna, the place of punishment. And it's misleading. These translations sometimes need to be re-updated and indeed put more accurately. But anyway, we have to live with what we've got. And when Paul is speaking here of servants, or our translation, he's speaking of slaves. And he speaks of himself as a slave. We are your servants or your slaves for Jesus' sake. And if you go to Galatians chapter 1 at verse number 10, Paul is reminding these people, for do I now persuade men, or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant. The word is slave. I should not be the slave of Christ. You have the same thing as he introduces his epistle to Titus, Paul a slave of Jesus Christ. We find that James, in the introduction to his epistle, he describes himself as a slave. We find 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter introduces himself as Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. We find the apostle Jude introducing himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And we find in the book of Revelation this marvelous use of the word in chapter 1 at verse number 10, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his slaves and to his servants. This is to all the churches, the seven churches in Asia, representative of all the churches in all places. So here the revelation, God's word, is given to all his servants or all his slaves, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word again is slave. And I'm emphasizing these things because these words have particular connotations. To be a servant is to be one thing, and there are Greek words for servants. Indeed, one of the Greek words for servant is the word for a child. It is used as a servant. And there's a word that means a table waiter. But the word here is the word for slave. And the idea of being a slave is the idea of not just being a servant, but the idea of being a particular kind of servant. And the idea of the slave is the idea of someone who does not belong to himself. He's not a free man. He is owned by someone else. And there's a difference between service, which is voluntary, and which is free service, and the service which is obligatory, because the master happens to own the individual. And that is the ultimate insult and the ultimate obscenity of slavery, the institution of slavery. Because it's not a matter of slaves being ill dealt with or well dealt with. It's not a matter of unpaid labor. Certain slaves were very well paid in the ancient world. They could be paid high wages because of their knowledge. And it was said concerning the Roman Empire that it had been conquered by its own slaves. When they captured the Greek Empire, and these Greeks, who were learned people, became slaves of their Roman masters, they were better educated than their Roman masters. They began to teach their Roman masters' children how to count, and how to read, and how to build, and they taught them about architecture, and about philosophy. And in that sense, the Roman Empire became a kind of continuation of the Greek Empire in that sense. And it was so because the slaves, these well-educated and sometimes indeed well-rewarded slaves, they were the ones who were setting the pace in terms of education and a outlook and philosophy and architecture. And they were teaching them how to build ships and how to put in underground air conditioning and all that kind of thing. And that is why the historians say that the Roman Empire was conquered by its own slaves. So the idea of slavery is not unpaid labor. It's not some inferior race which knows nothing being overtaken and ruled by those who know more than they do. It is the obscenity of one individual owning another individual who is equally made in the image of God. Now what Paul is saying when he uses this word slave of Christ, he is meaning that Christian people do not belong to themselves. We are not free men as Christians. We are slaves as Christians. And one could be taken into slavery in the ancient world, and I suppose in the modern world, in different ways. One could be a criminal, for example, and put into the slave galleys or into the salt or the silver mines. And one could be taken captive in war. One could be born into slavery. Or one could simply be bought in a marketplace. And when we think of the Christian being a slave of Christ, we must think in terms of a warfare in which our Lord has taken us captive because he has won a victory. But we also remember that we are slaves of Christ and we are not our own. We don't own ourselves. Someone else owns us because he has bought us. He has paid a price in order to own us and to buy us back. And that is the whole idea that lies behind the atonement. And all of that is included in the great Christian doctrine of redemption. We have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And when we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 20 there, where Paul reminds us in verses 19 and 20, you're not your own, you are bought with a price. Paul has this particular price in mind. Our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, has given something to own us. He has given His life and His blood in order that He might be our Master, and in order that we might not be our own master doing our own thing, and in order that we might not be the slaves of men. And that is what lies behind this great truth that is mentioned in quite a number of places and implied in many more, that every Christian believer must come to terms with himself as to what he is in relationship to Christ. And we have one master only. And ultimately, our Master is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we must not become the slaves of men. We must not live according to the mere traditions of men. We must not allow men to rule over our conscience unless there is good biblical warrant for it. We are not obligated simply because we're in a system where we have masters in the flesh over us, that therefore these masters have to have total control over us. And there are a whole host of implications. And this was one of the great things that the Reformation rediscovered. And we tend to think of the Reformation doctrine as being justification by faith. And I am not convinced that that is the peculiar Reformation doctrine at all. I believe that the peculiar doctrine that has set Christian men at liberty in the Reformed faith was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, because the Christian conscience had been overtaken by the clergy, by priestcraft and superstition, and God's people were under the thraldom. They were enslaved and in bondage to the traditions of men, and they were doing what men were telling them to do because they didn't know what the Bible was saying that they were to do as Christian people. And when the Reformers went back to the Bible, they found that there was a great deal of activity and doctrine in the church of their day that, quite frankly, was quite different to what we find recorded in the Bible. And they told the people and they preached the people, you don't have to submit to human priests because you are a priest. Christ is our high priest, and you have the liberty to go into God's holy place on your own as a priest under God Most High, sheltering under the blood and the atonement and the intercession of our great high priest. And that was liberty. And that is why Martin Luther wrote that great book, what he called The Liberty of the Christian Man. He said he is the slave of everybody, because a Christian is obligated to everybody. We owe everybody service. We owe everybody love. We owe everybody humility and Christ-likeness. We'll come to that in a moment. But above all, we owe Christ to stand fast and be not in bondage again to the traditions of men. And we find that Paul the Apostle writes this kind of thing in his Galatians, for example, the Charter of Christian Liberty, where these Christians were in danger of being told by men that in addition to Christ, believing in Christ, you've got to do something else. You've got to have circumcision. And in the Colossians, they were being told you've got to have some kind of, I'm not sure what it was, the scholars differ, but it was some kind of experimental superstition, had to do with visions of angels or some such thing. And Paul says, no, as Christian people, all we need is Christ. Now, I'm emphasizing that because every generation of Christians has got to come to terms with the fact of Christian liberty. And Christian liberty is, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 20, you must not become the slaves of men because you are the slaves of Christ. And it may well be that there are churches, and our church may well need to look again at this. There may well be things that we do and say and believe that on a close analogy or on a close scrutiny of Scripture are not quite what we actually might think that they are. And I'm thinking of certain aspects of worship and certain aspects of church structure, for example. And we don't have time this evening to go into these things. But the danger always is that we will forget that Christ alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has set it free from the ordinances and from the traditions of men. And all of this is included in the idea that Christian men and women, the moment we are united to Christ by faith in Him alone, at that point we become His slaves. He is our master. And no man can lay on us obligations that are beyond what Christ Jesus lays upon us. And this is the charter of liberty that the apostle is exhorting here, saying to these slaves, remember that while you're in servitude and in slavery to your earthly masters, remember there's a higher authority over your masters and over you. And you serve your heavenly master by being a good Christian, a faithful Christian, in obedient servitude to your earthly master. And what Paul is saying is something very simple. We serve Christ best, and we do His will when we fulfill those obligations laid upon us in the particular society or place that we have in this present world. That is how, not only, but that is part of the way that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we serve our society best by recognizing and serving as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those Christian people, you know, who imagine that the best way to serve Christ is to be like the world. And the best way to witness for the Lord is to go into those places where you find the world and let the world know that we Christians, we can enjoy ourselves too, and we can do things, and we've got certain liberties, and they're forgetting that the best service that we can give to the world is to be unlike the world. Being like the world is doing no honor to Christ, and it's certainly doing no good to the world. The best way, if you and I want to serve the world, then let's be different to the world. Let's be like Christ Jesus. And here Paul is giving this great description of the Christian individual. He or she, you and I tonight, if we are Christians, we are the slaves. We are owned by Jesus Christ. We are not to be servants of men. We are not to be conformed to the world. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. These Christian slaves must not be like the unbelieving slaves, grumbling and complaining and cheating and purloining and such like things. They must not be like that. They must be different. They must adorn the doctrine of the gospel. And that applies in the workplace. We must not be like the rest of the world in our workplace. When the office lotto comes around, or when whatever it comes around, we must not simply do it because everybody's doing it. Christian people are not to do what everybody else is doing. We're to be different. And that is what Paul is saying to these slaves. You've got to be different to the normal run of slaves, reluctantly and grumblingly serving in slavery. And we should remember this too. We're not here to change the world. There is not one mention in anything that Paul says to the slaves that they're to take up arms and they're to overrule and overturn their masters. If you have an opportunity, he says, for liberty, then take it. But a bloody revolution and social upheavals is no part of Christian contribution to the world in which we live. We may well have to simply live with injustices. I live with injustices. I believe that I have been unjustly treated and publicly so, but I live with it. It's God's providence. And every Christian man understands something. There are times in life when we simply have to face the fact that we've got to accept being defrauded. We just have to live with it. And we don't take our brothers and sisters to court and stand on our rights, because our calling in life is to be different. And that is what Paul is emphasizing. And why are we to be different? We are to be different because Christ is different. He is a different kind of master. He belongs to a different kind of order. His kingdom, he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. So if we are to be different to the world, is there anything that we are to be like then? On what are we to model or to pattern ourselves as the slaves of Christ? We are to pattern ourselves on Christ Jesus Himself. We are to be like unto Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of our redemption. That is why He has taken us out of the bondage and out of the thraldom of sin and has redeemed us unto himself. Why? That we might be like him. That our lives might be now lived in the direction that his was, and according to the godly comportment with which he lived his life. You say, well, where do you get all that? Well, we'll tell you where we get it. In Romans chapter 8 from verse 28, Paul gives to us there the beginning of a great statement concerning all things working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then Paul gives us from verse 29 what is called the order salutis, the order of salvation. For those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be, those whom he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And you know the text. The purpose of it all is that at the last we should be conformed to the image of his son. Now, when does that conformity begin? The conformity begins now. The conformity begins when we begin to believe in Jesus. And the whole of the Christian life is really nothing more than living out the image of Christ, or the character of Christ being formed within us. That was the problem, you remember, in the churches in Galatia, where they were wanting to be circumcised and to keep the law and to go back to those things that men seem to love in religion, traditions and rules and regulations that men invent. And Paul is saying, look, he says, you Galatians, I'm concerned about you. I'm almost in tears over you. I'm anxious about you. And my concern is going to last, because what I want to see is Christ formed within you. And he is telling these Galatian Christians, forget about this circumcision and all this imagined keeping of the law, and be conformed unto Jesus, Christ Jesus, conformed within, or formed within a Christian. Paul knew something of this. He knew that as a Christian man, his life was not alone. It was not his own. He knew that his life was on a new level. He indeed tells these Ephesians, does not, that God has raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 2, does Paul not tell us there in verse number 20, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's not I that's living as a Christian. It's Christ living within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live according to the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's how Paul understood the Christian life. That's why he is the slave of Christ. Because he is now bonded, he is wedded, he is almost, as it were, chained to Christ Jesus. And where Jesus goes, Paul goes, because Christ has him in his slave train, so to speak. That is a Christian, and we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the purpose of our salvation, that we might be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. But you say, well, what kind of conformity do you have in mind? What is this conformity? It is not conformity to the deity of Christ, because we'll never be conformed to his deity. That belongs to him and to him alone. But it is conformed to his humanity. And in his humanity, Christ was a slave. He took upon him the form of a servant. Again, it's a bad translation, if I may be so bold. In Philippians chapter 2, he took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon him the form of a slave. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he took flesh as a man, he came in the whole essence of slavery. He was the slave of the Lord. He was the Lord's bondman. He wasn't doing his own thing. He was owned by his God. And he was existing as a man to do the will of his master who was in heaven. My God, my Father. And you and I, when we are conformed to the image of Christ, we are to be conformed to the slavery of Christ Jesus. And that means that we are to render the same kind of service that he rendered in the world. That is the whole implication of this. Christ Jesus took a humble place. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And I know that the word for ministry there and become a servant is not the same word as slavery. I understand that. We know that. But nonetheless, the implications of lowly, humiliating service is included there. And it was entirely voluntary. And is it not interesting, most instructive as well as interesting, that the Apostle Peter, when he would encourage those saints in Asia Minor who were being persecuted for the faith, whose faith was being tried, and they were not finding it very a joyous occasion. They were being tried, and they were being tested to the utmost, and they were in heaviness through manifold different kinds of temptations. How does Peter encourage them? He encourages them in two ways. He encourages them by reminding them of the glory that's going to be revealed, full of joy and full of glory. And he reminds them also of the redemption price. And what are the implications of the glory that's to come? And the glory that has already begun in these Christian people. And what are the implications of the redemption price that Peter speaks about? It is this. We are to follow and imitate Christ Jesus in the second chapter. Peter is speaking there of Christian people having an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And what kind of example is it? It's an example of suffering. It's an example of service. It's an example of ill treatment in which we do not return ill treatment. He who, when he was reviled, he did not revile again. I am sure that to be a slave in ancient or even modern times would be a most trying temptation and trial. And it would be very understandable if slaves would rise up with impatience and in rebellion. And yet Peter is saying to those people to whom he is writing, who are suffering as Christians, remember, he says, you're suffering ill treatment, not because you're criminals, but because you're Christians. And remember that what is happening to you is happening to all Christians everywhere eventually. And remember that Christ Jesus has set us an example of suffering. It's one thing to say, well, we follow the example of Jesus and we become missionaries to the other nations and we heal them and we build them houses and tell them how to plant their crops and how to put in their toilet drains and such like things. That's all well and good. And I'm sure all of that, in a sense, is following the example of Jesus of kindness to his fellow men. But what about the example of suffering? The example of taking rebuke when we do not do anything to deserve the rebuke, suffering ill treatment, but answering not again. And is it not interesting and instructive that in that particular passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse number 21, the Apostle Peter uses a particular word there that is only used in the Greek New Testament in that one place, and it is a word that means literally superscription or super hypergrammar. That would be a literal translation. When Christ set us an example, he is setting us an example of a supreme writing or pattern that we are to follow. Let me illustrate this, if I may. The image that Peter has is, in the ancient world, books were written by hand, manuscripts, as you know. And sometimes there would be a reader, and he would sit at a lectern or whatever it would be, and he would read, and all the scribes would simply write out what the reader was reading. And then there would be readers who would read and make sure that the grammar was correct and that it was correctly copied down. But another way of copying books was that the writing would be put up before the copier, and he would simply copy out what was written down on the page before him that he was to copy. And that is the picture that Jesus has. Jesus Christ is the supreme writing. Now, why do we need to be reminded of that? We need to be reminded of that because we tend to look not unto Jesus as our example in all things, and especially in suffering, but we tend to look unto men. That's what they were doing at Corinth. We are followers of Cephas, and we are followers of Apollos, and some were thinking that Paul was all right. But we all tend to have our favorite preachers, and we tend to think of the great ones that have gone before. And we in our Reformed faith are no different. There are those who say, well, we follow the teaching of John Calvin. And there are others, and they say, well, we follow the teaching of Martin Luther. And then there are those who say, well, we follow the teaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And there are others, and I've heard a man say, every preacher ought to be like George Whitefield. We all ought to be. Well, I don't find any of that found in the Bible. The example that is put before us, at least the supreme example, is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look into the Gospels and actually look at his life, it is a life of suffering, it is a life of servitude, it is a life in which he voluntarily served other people, in which he was willing to do the dirty work. When he, in the upper room, you remember, washed the disciples' feet, he reminds them, John chapter 13, he reminds them on that occasion, he says, I have set you an example that you should follow, in, and blessed are you if you do it. And this is the kind of thing that the Christian man or the Christian woman is. We are slaves, and we have got no right to be rebelling against God's providence for us. If indeed we can get liberty, then get it. If we can improve our lot in life, then do so. But if not, then recognize that the Lord's hand is in our daily life, and recognize that today is the day that the Lord has made, and let us rejoice in it. And if it be that our obligations in life are obligations of obedience, then let us be fulfilling those obligations of obedience. That's the implication, because we are the slaves of Christ Jesus. And there are far too many proud Christians. There are far too many men wanting to jump into pulpits, and they're not even prepared to sit any length of time and listen in pews and such like things. There are those who want to be teachers and masters without first having been pupils. And there are far too many of us, and we're just too keen. And the idea of humbling ourselves and becoming servants for Jesus' sake doesn't enter into our head. I remember someone came to see me years ago, wanting to go into the ministry. Quite a number of people do. And I asked this man what was it that he had in mind. And he wants to be a teacher of God's people, wants to lead services, wants to be in the decision-making structure of the church. And I was listening. And I said, oh, you want to be a servant? Yes, I want to be a servant. No, he didn't. He didn't want to be a servant. He wanted to be up here telling people. He didn't want to sit down there and listen. He didn't want to serve. And that's the danger for all of us as Christians, to resent the lowly place. But Christ deliberately stepped into the lowly place. And our servant relationship to him is to be like him, the servant is never to be above the master. And that is what Paul is saying here. Do we see our salvation in terms of slavery? Do we believe, as our forebears used to believe, in better days, I think, that we were saved to serve? You see, that is good biblical theology. Not just saved to go to heaven. That comes in due course. But what about the interval, the intervening period of time between our conversion and our glorification? What about that time frame in terms of biblical understanding, patterns and precepts? It is servanthood, slavery. How much service, I wonder, do we render with the kind of detailed descriptions that Paul has here? Fear and trembling, singleness of heart as unto Christ. We are all the slaves of Christ Jesus. But there's something else that we need to keep in mind as we consider this great truth concerning all Christians. And it is this, that when Paul is giving these exhortations, indeed commandments, divine precepts, the assumption is that these people are Christians. And that makes a massive assumption. And that is that they are living not in a state of sin, but in a state of grace. Go back to chapter 2, verse 5 and 8. For even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. At verse number 8. Also, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Grace from beginning to end. Now, why am I emphasizing grace at this particular point? I'm emphasizing it because what Paul is saying here goes against the grain of everything in our natural man. And of course, there's no point whatsoever in telling an unconverted slave, or anybody for that matter, to render this kind of willing, submissive service to those who are their masters according to the flesh, as unto Christ, seeking to do and to please the will of God. There's no point. There has to be the assumption, here is a child of grace, and the child of grace not only is willing to do this kind of service, but is in fact enabled to do this kind of service. When Christ tells us to turn the other cheek, for example, and to submit to injustice and humiliation, do you think he for one moment imagines that we can do that just in our own strength? Of course not. He doesn't expect us to do, he expects us to do so willingly, but he expects us to do so by the grace that he himself will supply out of his fullness. John chapter 1 verse 16. It is out of his fullness, out of the fullness of Christ, that we receive grace for grace. It is as we come to the throne of grace, from him that we receive grace to help us in our time of need. Was it not grace that upheld Christ in the great task of his voluntary service when he became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross? Was that something that he just was able to do in common humanity, even sinless humanity? No. He had to be strengthened for that task. The angel from heaven came to him, and we're told strengthened him. It was through the Holy Spirit, we're told in Hebrews. It was through the Holy Spirit that he was enabled to offer himself as a sacrifice unto God, pleasing sacrifice. Christ was upheld by grace. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me. Christ was equipped for service. And when you and I are commanded to be his slaves and to do and to follow in his pattern, of course we're going to be given grace to help us in these times of need. Sometimes we say, when we hear of someone in difficulties, and sometimes people do have terrible difficulties in life to cope with, and we say, well, how could I cope with that? But the point is, if we are Christians, we'll be given grace to cope with it. Just as I am not required tonight, for example, to deal with some terrible tragedy, bereavement, for example, in my family. But I trust that if that were to come, that I would be given grace to cope with that particular kind of circumstance. But I do need grace tonight to preach this sermon. And you need grace to listen to it. And this is the kind of thing, grace for times of need. And these Christians in Ephesus, they were receiving grace not simply to be saved, but to be faithful slaves of Christ Jesus. Of course they needed the help of Christ to obey their masters, just as the masters, as we shall see next time, would need Christian grace to behave to their slaves in the way that the apostle is exhorting them so to do. No man ever goes a warring at his own charges. God equips us. And as we shall see when we come to deal with the armor of God, there's a warfare. Of course, we need to be putting on all the armor in order to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's the armor that God gives. It's not natural wisdom, inclination, willingness, or nature's gentleman that's going to make us be the kind of servants that Paul has in mind here. It's going to take nothing less than grace to comply with this. And this is what Paul is assuming on the part of those to whom he is giving directions. And it's the same for you and for me in our workplace. I don't know all of the kinds of difficulties that you have to contend with in the home or wherever it is, the office, university, workplace, wherever it be. But difficulties there are. There is no ideal place to serve Christ. There's no ideal environment. There's no ideal time in history. It's always difficult. And wherever we go, we're going to be in a hostile environment. And there are going to be things which are going to test us. And that are going to try our faith. And it's for these emergency moments that we need the grace to help us. And certainly to be a servant of Christ in this kind of environment of slavery would take a great deal of grace, surely, to be a slave adorning the doctrine. But it must be done, and it can be done, because there is such a thing as the grace that is sufficient, and it is out of his fullness. The grace that upheld him is the same kind of grace that will uphold all his servants. He was a slave upheld by his master, and we too are slaves upheld by our master, Jesus. And then the final comment I'd make on this is the prospect also of glory. As the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And this is vital for us all. As we were emphasizing, I think, last time or the time before, slaves are not always going to be slaves. Masters are not always going to be masters. These are the relationships of this present world only. What ultimately matters is the relationship that we have to the Lord, where we will receive from him the reward or the retribution according as we have done. And this is what Paul is saying to these slaves. And that's what we were talking about last time, these Negro spirituals, where the white masters would be listening to the murmurings and the chantings and amusing themselves with contemptuous comments. And they didn't understand that many of these black slaves in their ramshackle shanties, they were having their own prayer meetings, and they were having their own services, and they were having their own ways of expressing the name of Jesus, and they were looking for the chariot to come to carry them home. And they were looking to the glory. You see, the grace of God that we're reading about in Titus is a grace that teaches us how to live. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what we've been speaking about, serving the masters as Christ served his generation and served the whole world, teaching us to live this godly life. And then, but looking forward in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there are times in life, you know, when a reminder of the coming of the Lord is the greatest curative for our depressions and our spiritual ailments. And it is no accident, surely, that in times of declension, as well as in times of revival, incidentally, but in times of declension, when things are bad and when life is grim, it is in those times that the promise of the glory, the looking forward to a better day, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, comes into full play. As I've said to you before on a number of occasions, I'm a great believer in texts for times. There are some passages of the Bible that we may read many times over, and it means nothing to us. And then a particular circumstance of life, and suddenly it is medicine to the soul. And the coming of Christ Jesus surely has been medicine to many a poor Christian slave. There is the glory. Life is brief. Eternity is long. And eternity for a Christian is not only long, but blessed and joyful. And that is what keeps a Christian looking to the glory. Because that, after all, is what kept Christ. He, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It wasn't pleasant for him when he became obedient unto death. It wasn't something that was, it almost killed him. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even, and it was almost killing him. but the joy set before him. He was unable to endure the cross, despising the shame. And for you and for me, it's the same kind, surely, of perspective on life. Let us be doing what needs to be done as the slaves of Christ. And in the doing of it, there will be opposition, misunderstanding, and misrepresentation. We know that. But in the doing of it also, there is the hope that grace will be given, and grace will be leading us on into the glory. When Christ will say to us, whatever our earthly companions in life may think, when Christ will say to his faithful slaves, well done, good and faithful servant. This is what Paul has in mind. And this applies to you and to me. We may not be slaves in the sense in which Paul is giving directives here. We are free men. Nobody owns us. And we shall be very thankful that that is so. But nonetheless, the principles apply. We are the slaves of Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are not to become slaves to men. No man has a right to tell you ultimately as a Christian what to do unless the word says so to do. Only then do we have a right to say, this is the way, walk ye in it. If I tell you, or the session tells you to do something that you don't find in the Bible, you can tell us very plainly, it's not going to be done. Tell us very plainly. And we have no authority to command you. We have to keep that clear. But let's remember the grace that supplies all our need and times of difficulty, and the glory that is going to be revealed, and the reward, and the joy, and all the service, and all the voluntary submission, recognized, recorded, and rewarded by our Master in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. And from that perspective, that principle applies to every Christian. And the question for you and for me tonight is very simple. Are we Christians? Are we in a state of grace, or are we in a state of nature? Are we in that position where we say, no one's going to tell me what to do, I'll live it, I'll do it my way? Or are we those whose hearts have been so changed that we find it a pleasant thing to serve the Lord, and when our father or our mother tell us to do something that is godly and good, we do it because we're serving Christ as well as the family? Are we in a state of grace? Are we Christians? Are we the slaves of Christ? Do we recognize that we have been bought with a price and we're not our own? We belong to him, to be like him, to serve him, and to do his will. That's what he requires of us in this present world. And that's what Christian discipleship is all about. It's modeled upon the slavery of Christ. May God bless his word to us.